Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
For members of the Church, education is not merely a good idea, it's a commandment. We are to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. Things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad.
The year 2011 commemorates the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Holy Bible. The Mormon Channel, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is pleased to present a series of lectures from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. The symposium centered on the role the King James translation played in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. In this lecture, Dr. Eric D. Huntsman talks to us about the King James Bible and the Doctrine and Covenants. Dr. Huntsman is an associate professor of ancient scripture who is also affiliated with the Classical Studies in Ancient Near Eastern Studies at Brigham Young University. He received his Ph.D. in ancient history from the University of Pennsylvania and taught classics at BYU before transferring to religious education.
Whether by my own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same, the King James Bible and the Doctrine and Covenants. In approaching the topic of the influence of the King James Bible on the Doctrine and Covenants, I must begin with a clear disclaimer. I am neither an expert on the Doctrine and Covenants, nor one with much particular experience with the literary study of the King James Version of the Bible. How's that for undermining any confidence you had that I was going to say anything true to you? As an ancient historian rather lately come to the field of New Testament studies, I do bring some experience with texts and perhaps a personal appreciation of literature. Nevertheless, like most of you, I do share a certain familiarity with the Doctrine and Covenants from my own reading of it throughout my life. And more to the point, like you, most of you, I grew up immersed in the language of the King James Bible from individual study and its constant use in the church around me. Consequently, I'm approaching this topic with somewhat of a tabula rasa, a blank slate, as it were, and my observations are more along the lines of a prolegomenon, that is to say, an introductory study that might suggest some avenues of approach that might prove worthwhile for later and more thorough consideration. The issue of the influence of the King James Bible upon the revelations first contained in the Book of Commandments and then published and augmented in the subsequent editions of the Doctrine and Covenants is, in many ways, similar to that of the KJV's relationship to the English text of the Book of Mormon. As in that discussion, one of the first considerations is a reflection on the fact that the idiom of the King James Bible was for Joseph Smith and his contemporaries both the accepted and the expected language of Scripture, and in fact, for the translation of ancient text, at least for religious and most classical text in general. Further, when biblical language was quoted to or alluded to in a new volume of Scripture like the Book of Mormon, these quotations would only be easily recognizable if they appeared in their familiar forms. On the other hand, the Doctrine and Covenants is not a translation of ancient documents or a collection of texts. Therefore, the continuing resonance of some passages of the Doctrine and Covenants with the King James Bible seems to have arisen from other factors. One of these seems to be the result of some biblical passages serving as catalysts for specific revelations. In other words, Joseph is studying the Bible or doing the new translation. He sees something and, you know, voila! Windows of heavens are open and revelation pours in. What would that be like? But in other instances, the influence of the King James seems to be seen most in the fact that both for Joseph's time and even still in our own, basic patterns of Jacobean prose have taken on the sense of holy language, as seen in attempts to render spiritual expressions, and more particularly, the voice of the Lord himself, into English. Joseph's success at this was not seen as uniformly successful, not even in his own day. And yet, among both his internal critics and his trusted scribes and editors, there came to be a recognition that the prophet's rendering of the words of Jesus Christ carried a certain power that could not easily be duplicated. In the end, the prophetic language of the Doctrine and Covenants seems to be largely about differences in what I call linguistic register, level of language, implications of language, particularly when passages are considered orally. Creating this sense of the divine seems to have been one of the objectives of the translators of Hampton Court from 1604 to 1611. And this intent, this desire to achieve a new linguistic register, I think, more than any particular idiom, is what they and the Restoration Prophet in the 1820s to the 1840s seem to have shared. So first, a few significant characteristics of the King James style. Several characteristics of the style achieved by the King James translators, and at least one aspect of their translation process, have bearing upon the language and the publication of the Latter-day Revelations. When the conference at Hampton Court gave its instructions to its translators in 1604, it charged them to work for a style that would be appropriate, dignified, and resonant in public reading. I just want to enjoy that for a bit. Resonant in public reading, right? What does that mean? It comes to the Latin sono sonare, to sound. And so it's got to sound back and forth. I'm going to digress here because this was boring reading. What we need to imagine is standing in some great English cathedral at a lectern, and in our best accent, you know, intoning these passages and having them echo off of the ceiling. There's something about holy language that needs to sound, you know, like God, right? It needs to sound like God talking to Noah or something. Okay, my colleagues think I'm digressing too much. So let's get back to this. Nevertheless, it needed to sound and feel familiar to its audiences in the English churches. It couldn't be completely different than what they had been hearing. To that end, the King James translators produced a work that was already somewhat archaic compared to contemporary idiom. Now, the somewhat archaic has not to do with being familiar. We're going to get to that in a minute. That was based on the Bishop's Bible. But it was the fact that it had this, you know, dignified style that was resonant. You're never going to forget resonant. It was worth the digression because you'll remember that. So the idiom that the King James translators came up with was already archaic. You know, I don't know that I knew that, really. I guess I always assumed that the King James translators, you know, was like Shakespeare, and that's the way everyone spoke. They walked around, quoth he, you know, and it was just all very formal. But actually, as can already be seen in the language of Shakespeare and other authors in the period, the strict use of certain forms, I'm going to get technical here, like the second person singular pronouns thee and thou, and the older inflected endings of verbs such as est and eth, were already fading. They're inconsistently used in Shakespeare. They're not actually consistently used in the King James. But the King James translators still tried to use them more consistently than they were being used at the time. And so this consistent use of older forms together with archaic words such as behold, that was me being resonant, verily, and it came to pass, that's not an English accent, that's just Huntsman being resonant. Okay, these words, you've got to feel them, you've got to taste them, you've got to enjoy them. They produced a certain formality that was not consistently suggested in the original text. And I heard Kent saying this as I was walking in. People didn't hear Jeremiah talking and say, wow, that sounds like a prophet. And when Jesus walked around, he said, love your buddy. I mean, the Greek is very casual language. It is not a formal language, either of them. I didn't actually want to speak to the Hebrew because I'm not as good at Hebrew, and the poetic passages in the Hebrew Bible seem to me a different register of language. But the prose, at least, Kent, I think you'll agree, and certainly everything in the New Testament is very common. Okay, the dialect of New Testament Greek is called Koine. It's not classical. It's not formal. It's not literary. It's Koine. It's common. So they're rendering the Bible into something different than what it was. Now, I think that part of the reason they wanted to do that is because before the English translation started, Tyndale and Wycliffe and Geneva and Great and Bishop and all these Bibles, before there were English translations of the Bible, reading the Bible had always been an elite activity in a language that wasn't yours. Right? So it never seemed familiar. For instance, throughout the Middle Ages, you read it in Latin. the language of the clergy and the few literate people there were. And then since the Renaissance, you read it in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So it's interesting to me that King James is considerably more Latinate than, for instance, the Geneva Bible that it was reacting against. When I say Latinate, it's kind of like Shakespeare, actually. You often hear this statement that Shakespeare has created more new words for English than any other author. He created neologisms, is the fancy word we get for that. But he's not making up new words, they're just Latin words. Okay, and this is what happens in the King James, too. They use Latin and just turn them into English words. And the King James is full of that. So it made their translation feel like the Bible they had always read before in the Latin, if that makes any sense. The result was a translation in a style that was not so much old. Now, this was new to me as well. It's always fun to do a project you don't want to do. But my brother Jackson made me do this project because you have to learn some things you didn't already know. So I did some study, and there's a wonderful little book, some of you already read it, by Nicholson called God's Secretaries. I guess we have to say secretaries, right, because it's English. And it talks about the coming forth of the King James Bible. And Nicholson says that the style that the translators were trying to achieve was not just old. It was rather trying to create the sense of a constant present. The King James translators could write their English words as if the passage were 1,600 or 3,000 years old. It doesn't matter. And I love this, right? Because God is today, forever, the same. He's outside time, and so his word should be outside time. Well, that's wonderful. Their subject was neither ancient nor modern, but both or either. It was the universal text. That's what Nicholson says. This was the style appropriate for a religious text, which should, because of both its origin, God, and its content, stand above the commonplace and the contemporary. Further, the dignified literary quality, often described as poetic today, even when not strictly poetic in terms of verse or rhyme, was meant to be heard and read aloud. We forget this, that antiquity and then throughout the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, people read aloud, not just in cathedrals, so it could be resonant. There's that word again. But they read aloud to themselves. Oh, look, it's in my text. Still, this resonant style was meant to be familiar. To which end, even as it drew freely upon other English translations, the base text was the Bishop's Bible that the English had been hearing, at least in church, for decades. Right? They might be reading Geneva at home, but when they went to church, they heard the Bishop's Bible. And this is really significant. I read all kinds of Bibles in my office and my home. But I'll tell you, I step in a classroom and I step in church and I read the King James. That's what people are used to hearing. Such orality and this emphasis on familiarity both have implications for the use of this modicum of style in Restoration Scripture. This is what's intriguing me about this topic. These factors, together with an affected archaism, not so necessarily to make the sense of old, but timeless, to attain a sense of both dignity and timelessness, have further significance for Latter-day Saints, because it may be that the objectives of the translators of the Authorized Version were somewhat similar. Okay, what the Authorized translators are trying to do may have been what some of our Latter-day authorities are trying to get us to do when they keep talking about the formal language of prayer and that kind of thing. They're trying to take our prayer and getting it up out of the street level and out of the hood and make it somewhere else, particularly for public worship. Likewise, even when the style of the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants isn't King James-esque, okay, so when it differs from the King James, it still often seems to have an awareness of the Authorized Bible behind it, much as the Bishop's Bible was a presence, constant presence, the King James. This book I was reading about the King James said the Bishop Bible only ends up in about 8% of the text, the King James Bible. You know, where you actually can find phrases that are from the Bishop's Bible. You've got lots of other influences. But there's still this awareness that it's back there. One other thing, and we're going to move on. An interesting parallel, besides talking about these features of King James style, is the process of producing the King James Bible and the parallel between that process and the editing and publishing the Revelations. Because both of them focus on this idea of joint or cooperative production. The King James translators were divided into six companies. So you have 40, 50, 60 men, and they're divided into six groups, each company being assigned a portion of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, or the New Testament. You had two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two in London, Westminster, somewhere. And you have three sections of the whole Bible, and so there are two companies for each. So you've got groups of people. Then in a process reminiscent of the legendary 72 scholars who translated the Septuagint, the members of each team independently translated each portion before coming together to consult and produce a joint product. Now, the legend that goes with the Septuagint, it's great, the letter of Aristeus, they're divided into these separate teams, and they all miraculously come up with the exact same translation. And we know from the little bit of evidence that survives from the production of the King James that wasn't the case. They got together, and they looked, and they argued, and they talked back and forth. But it's still the idea that we're working together. Now, some of you are saying, well, what does that have to do with the Doctrine and Covenants? Well, it has to do with the Revelation. Didn't Joseph receive them? One prophet, right? I thought we stopped letting other people do this with Hiram Page and his peepstone. Well, Joseph had shared some revelatory experiences, of course, with Oliver Cowdery. And there's at least one important revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, was jointly received by Joseph and Sidney Rigdon. But I think more to the point is what Robin Jensen has said when she reviews the history, or is it he? Thought that might be the case. I haven't met him. I just read about him. But there's a review committee when he's talking about the history of the text, consisting of Joseph and Sidney and David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery, that reviewed and edited the Revelations in advance of the printing of the Book of Commandments to modernize or clarify the language, correct errors and mistakes, etc. I mean, it was just interesting to me that Joseph didn't feel the minute something came to him and he announced it or dictated it was done. You know, it was an ongoing process, and he did it with groups of people. This is interesting to me. This is another digression. But when we're composing New Testament letters, Paul doesn't sit in a little room with a stylus and write a letter to the Romans. He sits with a missionary team, and they talk back and forth, and they dictate it to his scribe, and the scribe reads it to them, and they go back and forth. I don't know that anyone's done this, but they should. They should really talk about the composition of the Pauline epistles and what's happening with some of these revelations. Okay, we've got to move on, because I've got choir rehearsal tonight. 18th century attitudes towards the King James style. The almost unquestioned dominance of the King James Bible at the time of Joseph Smith created certain expectations regarding sacred language that would have made it difficult for contemporaries to accept either the Book of Mormon or the revelations that came to Joseph Smith if they had not been in a language that largely echoed that which was familiar from the authorized version. Dan, did you end up talking about the Old Testament pseudepigraphe and Dr. Charlesworth?
I gave it to you.
Okay. He was supposed to say something, and I was going to make a joke, but now I've got to do it all myself. He was going to mention that there is a translation of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha that was done in this King James-like style, and I was going to take his pseudepigrapha and raise it a Septuagint. So that joke's been ruined by Dr. Belknap. But let me just share with you. I didn't think I had heard you say that, and I got a little drowsy a couple times. Your talk was very good. I was just very tired. I thought maybe I had missed it. Anyway, there's a fellow named Sir Lancelot Brenton who translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, into English in 1851. Now, how's that for a time period, right? So it's close to what Joseph Smith is doing. And he translated it into English. I'm just going to read two passages for you. This first is from 3 Kings, chapter 2, which is our 1 Kings, chapter 2. And the days of... I'm being resonant, sister. And the days of David drew near that he should die. And he addressed his son Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth, but be thou strong and show thyself a man. And keep the charges of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and the ordinances and the judgments which are written in the law of Moses. That sounds pretty King Jamesy. Now, actually, my assistant and I were checking this. I think Brenton did the same thing that Joseph Smith did when he was translating the Book of Mormon, came to Isaiah passages. Because we checked it with the King James. It's pretty close. But where the Greek was different, he changes. So I looked for something from this Apocrypha that someone was so interested in earlier. This is Ecclesiasticus. A stubborn heart shall fare evil at the last, and he that loveth danger shall perish therein. I love this. An obstinate heart shall be laden with sorrows, and the wicked man shall heap sin upon sin. That's what they expect a text to sound like. If it's scripture, it's got to sound like that. Now, we have more fun, and we only have so much time, but let me share a couple other things with you. It's not just scripture that has to sound this way. Classical texts, and here I'm only talking Greek and Latin texts, because we looked up Beowulf and it didn't work. But classical texts, particularly the religious or poetic ones, when rendered in English in this period, start sounding just like this as well. This is from Homer's Iliad. Swift-footed Achilles is about to speak to Agamemnon. Son of Atreus, of what dost thou now complain? Of what dost thou want? Thy tents are full of brass, and many chosen women are in thy tents, whom the Greeks bestow on thee the first of all whenever we capture a city. Indeed, it becometh not a man who is chief in command to lead the sons of Greeks into evil. O ye soft ones, vile disgraces, Grecian dames, no longer Grecian men, let us return home. Well, that sounds pretty King James-y. How about Augustine's Confessions? Now, this is late. This is 1921, but it shows that the expectation is still there. Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power and thy wisdom infinite. Now, I didn't think about this at the time. I'm just kind of excogitating in front of you. I'm just making it up as I'm looking at you. But I think what's happening here is the translator's saying, okay, Augustine is echoing the Bible, and the Bible describes God as greatly to be praised, and I'm going somewhere at this, because when Joseph echoes the Bible in the Doctrine and Covenants, he does the same thing. I will seek thee, Lord, by calling on thee, and will call on thee, believing in thee, for thou hast been preached. My faith, Lord, shall call on thee, which thou hast given me, wherewith thou hast inspired me. Thou, through thy incarnation of thy Son, through the ministry of the preacher. Anyway, the point is that this is what people expected text to sound like. And the Book of Mormon hadn't come out somewhat King James-esque, it would have been a problem. Of course, Joseph and many of his contemporaries were not classically educated, or even educated much at all, by any standards. But like so many in his days, both the churched and the unchurched, Joseph and his family were intimately familiar with the King James Bible. We know this from Lucy Mack. She dragged those kids around the fireplace and read to them for who knows how long. They may not have read much. Indeed, they may not have had much to read. But they read the Bible. Many children, in fact, learn, I think I heard Kent say this, learn to read with the Bible as their sole texts. Its stories and phrases and cadences were more than familiar. They were part of life. And even an illiterate backwoods preacher could produce a stirring oration, repeating biblical language and even affecting it in patterns of his own speech, having never read a word of King James, right? It's just part of the environment. Okay, now we need to get to the Doctrine and Covenants. We need to get to work. We only have 15 minutes. Allusions to the Bible in the Doctrine and Covenants. While 18th century attitudes towards old and especially religious texts encouraged the expectation of a King James style, quotations from or allusions to the Bible itself virtually mandated it. Because it doesn't work if the quotation or the allusion's not pretty close word for word to what it's trying to point you to, you'll miss it. While the Doctrine and Covenants does not contain the lengthy excerpts from Isaiah or other biblical quotations that the Book of Mormon does, in his 1951 thesis, Ellis Rasmussen studied the frequency of textual parallels and allusions to the King James Bible found in those sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that were originally found in the Book of Commandments. And that was sad, because it died out before I wanted. We were trying to do Section 88, it didn't go that far. But the study's good. His study revealed that while the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants varied in the number of KJV parallels that were perverse, the median was 1.3 echoes, allusions, or parallels to the King James Bible. Every 1.3 verses, there's some kind of echo. Or the way Phil Barlow has put it, for every two verses of the Revelations, there are almost three phrases that closely parallel King James phrases or clauses. These parallels and echoes would not be apparent if they were not rendered in King James idiom, supporting one major argument for the continuing use of the King James Bible in the church today. As Phil Barlow has observed, if the saints forsake the King James Bible, will not the language of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants patterned after the KJV increasingly appear anachronistic? Indeed, and perhaps more to the point, a somewhat uniform scriptural idiom woven throughout the standard works helps us realize the Savior's injunction that we should expound and hence see all scriptures as one. You know that passage from 3 Nephi 23:14. When Jesus preached the scriptures to the Nephites and bountifully expounded all scriptures as one. And the way I like to suggest it is, you know, if we grow up with a certain idiom, then we're reading the Bible, we think of something we heard in the Doctrine and Covenants, we're reading the Book of Mormon, we remember something we read in the Doctrine and Covenants, and they kind of become one organic whole. What is particularly interesting about allusions to the King James Version and the Doctrine and Covenants are which biblical books are most often paralleled. Rasmussen has discovered that allusions or echoes of the New Testament predominate over references to the Old Testament. I kind of expect it to be the other way around, because Joseph's in such kind of an Old Testament mode early in the Restoration. But it wasn't. New Testament far predominates over the Old Testament, with passages paralleling Matthew, John, and Revelation far outstripping the most frequently echoed Old Testament book, which is not surprisingly. I'm going to start saying Isaiah all the time instead of Isaiah. I decided to say Isaiah. Isn't that right, Dan? Is that what it is? Okay, anyway. Other New Testament books that are frequently alluded to are Acts, Luke, Corinthians, Hebrews, and Romans. Of the Old Testament books, those that have frequent allusions include the Psalms, Genesis, Numbers, Exodus, and Jeremiah. Now, this is interesting. There aren't as many allusions from the books I'm about to list because they're shorter, generally. But it's disproportionate how many allusions there are to Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, and Malachi. But you can kind of imagine where I'm going with that. Not just that Moroni likes to quote Joel, but they're apocalyptic, eschatological kind of books, right? They deal with the last days. Despite the large number of allusions to biblical passages in the Doctrine and Covenants, all of which are to the King James Version, Rasmussen notes that only three appear with any repeated frequency. The most common King James phrase is, "Verily I say unto you," appearing 70 times in the Doctrine and Covenants. Clearly an echo of Jesus' introductory formula to his teachings in the Gospels, where it appears 39 times. It's a distinct King James rendering of the Greek amen, ego, lego, humin. Now, I'm not just saying the Greek there to be impressive. It's because if you render it as some other translations do, you're going to not have, "Verily I say unto you." You're going to have, "Indeed I'm telling you the truth," or "Truly, that's what I meant." I mean, you see all kinds of things. But that resonant, "Verily I say unto you," is a King James expression. And when Jesus said that, you knew he was about to say something important. So when that phrase shows up in the Doctrine and Covenants, you know it's going to be Jesus again saying something important. The next most common phrase is, "Thus saith the Lord." A phrase that first appeared in Exodus 4:22 is a prophetic formula given to Moses. Okay, it appears 432 times in the Old Testament. The Doctrine and Covenants uses it 64 times, clearly connecting modern prophecy with the Bible. Another important King James rendering of a biblical phrase is the metaphoric description of a field white already to harvest. Right? I mean, it could have been a grain field plump with grain or something, right? It could have been a grain field yellow, time to reap. But white already to harvest is a King James expression, and it appears 7 times in the Doctrine and Covenants. Only once in the Bible, actually. It's only once, John 4:35. Other phrases used less frequently, nonetheless, are strongly linked to the King James Bible. For instance, the phrase "mammon of unrighteousness" in section 82, verse 22, is a direct quote from the KJV of Luke 16:9. Now, we could have called that a lot of different things. We could have called it "wicked wealth." Could have been a translation. I'm just kind of doing it on the spot. But the KJV translators decided to just do "mammon" straight across. And then it has to be unrighteousness, of unrighteousness, not wicked mammon, not wicked wealth. Movingly, the use of the phrase, "Henceforth I shall call you friends," in section 84, verse 77, echoes, "Henceforth I call you not servants, but I've called you friends," of John 15:15. So like Jesus' New Testament disciples, Joseph Smith, his contemporaries, and followers of Jesus today are his friends. In addition to particular phrases from the King James that are parallel in the Doctrine and Covenants, there are particular themes from the Bible that frequently manifest themselves in the Revelations. When they do so, Joseph Smith often articulated them in scriptural idiom, different than common speech and with resonance to King James style. And Rasmussen has identified these instances of similar themes that cause this kind of style as being discussions of the end of the world, universal moral principles, doctrines of the atonement, the purpose of life, etc. Now, in regard to the end of the world, what I like to call eschatology, there are apocalyptic sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, and they all have strong resonance with Joel, Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and particularly the book of Revelation. Now, occasionally, and I haven't worked through this thesis for that long, but occasionally I find Rasmussen's identification of allusions to be a little loose. So some things he thinks are allusions, when I looked them up, I wasn't quite sure they were. But still, he found convincing evidence of parallels and similar language in these type of revelations. Let me just give you a couple examples. Rasmussen identified 19 parallels in section 29, 3 from Ezekiel, 2 from Daniel, 3 from Joel, and 14 from Revelation. Likewise, section 45, another one of these kind of end-of-the-world sections, has 22 allusions from the King James, 2 from Ezekiel, 1 from Daniel, 4 from Joel, 5 from Zechariah, and 7 from Revelation. Now, I forgot something, so let me get my text here. Section 88 was not part of Rasmussen's study, so it's kind of on my own here. But I'm just going to read from section 88 and see if you can see, you know, if it's resonant, okay, if it has this kind of style. Verses 94 through 98. "And another angel shall sound his trump, saying, that great church, the mother of abominations, that made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that persecuteth," that persecuteth the saints of God that shed their blood. She who sitteth upon many waters, she is bound in bundles, her bands are made strong, no man can loose them. Therefore she is ready to be burned. And thence shall be silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Immediately after shall the curtain of heaven be unfolded as a scroll is unfolded after it is rolled up. And the face of the Lord shall be unveiled. And the saints that are on the earth who are alive shall be quickened and caught up to meet them. Anyway, that's clearly kind of King James-esque to me, at least. Now, I had a section I called Sparking Revelations, the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible. And I'm just going to touch upon it briefly. Although not undertaken for today's presentation, possibly a fruitful area for study is an examination of sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that were inspired by the translation of the Book of Mormon or the prophet's ongoing efforts to revise the Bible. Frequently, this effort served as a catalyst for revelation. No doubt the most striking example of this is Section 76, which came while Joseph and Sidney Rigdon were working through John, and they came to John chapter 5, verse 29. They had a question regarding the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation, and this opened up to them one of the most stunning visions preserved in the Doctrine and Covenants, which laid out the degrees of glory, etc. Already immersed in biblical language through their work on the new translation, it's not surprising that this revelation is replete with King James idiom. But Section 76 is leading me into kind of my peroration, the end of my talk here, where I'm going to suggest something completely new, that the Doctrine and Covenants is often not King James. And yet there's still something to be learned from this. This section is called Towards a Language of the Divine. This very revelation, Section 76, suggests something else about the poetic or prophetic language in the Doctrine and Covenants. Much of this section is actually in the voice of Joseph and Sidney, as is evident from verses 11 and 12, right? It says, we, Joseph and Sidney, were doing this, and this last fall is the testimony we give. So a lot of this is them speaking by inspiration, teaching us stuff. Careful study of this section may confirm or perhaps clarify the impression that the prophet and his assistant were no doubt influenced by biblical, here meaning King James language, so that when they address sublime topics and, you know, revealed truths, they had to talk differently. It's also a section rich in eschatological imagery, last day kind of imagery, that echoes the more apocalyptic books of the Bible. But even when using less biblical language, when it's not alluding to or echoing the King James, clearly Joseph and Sidney felt they needed a different linguistic register. They couldn't just talk about the stuff they would talk to their wives about, how much cream to put on the cereal that morning at breakfast. It had to be different. Like the King James translators, the language needed to be appropriate to the subject. Things of the Spirit could not be pedestrian or commonplace. Nowhere is this more the case than when describing Jesus Christ. As in the case of the Doctrine and Covenants, we're talking about the glorified, risen Lord. And this was certainly the case when trying to render the Savior's words into English. Thus, the opening verses of Section 76, an overture, if you will, become poetic, freely borrowing from the King James. Let's just read the first few verses of Section 76. Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, and revoke ye, and rejoice ye, inhabitants thereof, for the Lord is God, and besides him there is no Savior. Great is his wisdom, marvelous are his ways, and the extent of his doings none can find out. That sounds like synthetic parallelism or climactic parallelism to me. His purposes fail not, neither are there any who can stay his hand. From eternity to eternity he is the same, and his years never fail. So they're speaking there. But it's resonant, it's dignified, it's scriptural. But Jesus' words that follow, though still resonant with King James expressions, nonetheless constitute a fresh divine pronouncement. Okay, this is the risen Lord speaking here. For thus saith the Lord, I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. And to them will I reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom from days of old. And for ages to come will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom. Yea, even the wonders of eternity shall they know. And things to come will I show them, even the things of many generations. And their wisdom shall be great, and their understanding shall reach to heaven. Joseph once said, it's an awesome and terrible thing to speak in the name of the Lord. You don't just write this stuff. As noted in the explanatory introduction of the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Revelations, one hears the tender but firm voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking anew in the dispensation of the fullness of times. The predominance of the Lord's own words in the Doctrine and Covenants, in fact, may help account for the fact that of all the biblical books, Matthew, John, and Revelation provide the greatest number of allusions and parallels. It is in the Gospels, with Matthew perhaps representing the other synoptics, that the words of Jesus are most commonly preserved. And in Revelation, the Lord speaks through the Revelator, often of the last days. Often the Lord, in the Doctrine and Covenants, employs epithets and phrases used in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, such as, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am the light and the life of the world. I am the one who came unto mine own, and mine own received me not. Behold, I am God. Give heed to my word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of both joints and marrow." I love that. To me, the striking thing about the voice of Jesus Christ in the Doctrine and Covenants, however, is that it is still distinct even when it is not clearly echoing the King James Bible. There is something qualitatively different about it that separates it from usual language. In Johannine Studies, which is where I really belong, Raymond Brown describes this as the semi-poetic language of divine speech. While we have no indication or reason to suspect that the spoken Aramaic of Jesus differed qualitatively from that of those around him, we can imagine how the force of his words, both their content and the majesty and power behind them, carried them into the hearts of his listeners, at least those who had ears to hear. To indicate this in his text, the author of the fourth gospel rendered the words of Jesus Christ into Greek in a way that was different from the surrounding Greek narrative or dialogue. Not clearly poetic, certainly not metric as one would expect for Greek poetry, but in balanced phrases and sometimes parallel expressions, somewhat like Hebrew poetry, the Greek words of Jesus were qualitatively different from the text around them. In other words, the speech of Jesus had a different register, just as the King James translators endeavored and succeeded in producing an idiom that separated their product from the language of their time. Similarly, for many Latter-day Saints, much of the Doctrine and Covenants has, for lack of a better term, a scriptural feel. Sometimes this is achieved by echoing the King James Bible, from making allusions to its passages, or adopting its idiom. But other times it seems to have been Joseph's own creation, born not from high education or literary training, but simply from having encountered, again and again, personally the divine. It happens in words that are clearly his. They're Joseph's. It happens even more often and more penetratingly when they are Joseph's renderings of the words of Jesus. So, conclusion, King James or not, the fact that sometimes Joseph's revelations were not in King James idiom may have been one of the precipitating causes of dissatisfaction with them. In the Lord's own preface to the Book of the Commandments, now section 1, he had observed, "Behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness, after the manner of their language, that they might come to an understanding." Section 1, verse 24. Clearly, Joseph's lack of formal education was a factor in this. That's the weakness we're talking about. The fact that a review committee was established to prepare the revelations for publication was both an acknowledgement and an inspired response to what the prophet might have lacked in terms of grammar, orthography, and expression. But one wonders if some of his freer articulations of divine speech, ones not as clearly reminiscent of the expected Jacobean language, may have led some, like William McClellan, to feel that they could do the job better. We do not have preserved McClellan's failed attempt to write a better revelation, unless Brother Hoffman's written one for us. So we do not know that it was necessarily one that attempted to be more like the sonorous phrase that I've been waiting. Ever since I went off on resonant, I've been waiting to say sonorous. Sonorous, I guess. I've got to accent it correctly. The sonorous phrases of the King James in its style and tone. But we do have the Lord's challenge to him, the other critics of the prophet. Try it! And if you fail, you've got to bear witness that Joseph's spoken for me. Yeah, I've got to read that to you, don't I? 67:5-9. And then I've got to go to choir practice, so no questions. If you cannot make one like unto it, you are under condemnation if you do not bear record that they are true. For ye know that there is no unrighteousness in them, the revelations, and that which is righteous cometh down from above from the Father of lights. That final phrase intrigued me all morning as I finished my paper. That which is righteous cometh down from above from the Father of lights. Why did he say that? Why did he say the great I am, the first and the last? I've got my sword. It cuts both ways. Look out, joints and marrow. Why did he say from the Father of lights? Light cleaveth to light and darkness comprehendeth it not. That's actually Huntsman doing scriptural idiom. Okay, I didn't quote that. I just wrote that. I do not know that the opponents of Jesus or even neutral, disinterested parties heard or sensed something different than the Aramaic of Jesus of Nazareth. But for those seeking truth, for those with ears to hear and open hearts, the words of Jesus Christ carried a power that penetrated the soul. Some reading or hearing the revelations of Joseph Smith today, whether they are the ones in King James idiom or not, may not hear the voice of God in them. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear the revelations that came through his prophet, we hear them differently. Like the semi-poetic discourses in John, Joseph Smith's efforts to write in a different register spark a deeper, more spiritual response than that caused by words alone. This, I think, is one of the King James Bible's greatest influences on the Doctrine and Covenants. Even more than the documentable cases of direct allusions or literary echoes, it is the example of people who loved God and strove the best they could to represent his word with theirs. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. This is the Mormon Channel from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this and other programs, visit mormonchannel.org. I'm Marilee Stallings.